How's everybody today? It's a good day, and the Mariners won yesterday. So look now, you gotta get happy. All right, 21 years I think Mariners have been to playoffs. Right, I'm a transplant, so I'm catching up on my history. Okay, in any event, no matter who won or who lost or who wins or loses today, go Saints. We're going to praise the Lord anyhow because we're in the house of the Lord. So let's do that. We're going to stay in an attitude of worship and pray as we turn to the Word this morning. So let's go ahead and do that. In the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, Father, we do give ourselves over to you. Thank you for being with us in the power of the Holy Spirit through worship. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us throughout the week that we're bringing in here, Lord. We bring in to this week mourning, Lord, over those who have left us. We bring into this week, Lord, different kinds of joy over many different things, blessings in our lives. We bring into this week, Lord, the need for knowledge and understanding about how to live in this world, or maybe some very specific wisdom that we need from you. Lord, whatever we are bringing into this day from this week, we know that you and the power of the Holy Spirit, you have what we need. You have what we need in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we trust you to meet us in this place, and that you'll continue to do that, not just right now, but you'll continue to. And we pray you do that through your word. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to understand your word. Take it to heart. Act on it. Be encouraged by it, challenged by it, whatever we need. In the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. Amen. All right, so we are now in our fifth week in a series that we've called Four for the Fire, right? Four for the Fire. All of Jesus for all of life's trials. We are looking at the first letter of the Apostle Peter. So this is one of Jesus's guys. This is actually his right-hand man. And this is a letter he wrote to a bunch of churches that were enduring some cultural hostility that was pretty extreme. It doesn't seem like it was just that people didn't like them. It's that people were acting on that particular level of dislike because of the fact that they were Christians. At this time, it doesn't seem, at least to my satisfaction, that this was kind of empire-wide hostility, that the entire Roman Empire was unilaterally working against Christians. This was maybe more localized, more provincial hostility, but it was still real. And Peter takes it very seriously. You read the entire letter. I encourage you to. It doesn't take long to read. And Peter takes this very seriously, this kind of suffering. It seems like some of it may have even been things like involved physical persecution. And he wrote this letter to Christians who were struggling with that at this particular point in time, to encourage them, to challenge them, to give them some wisdom as to how to live for Christ in a world that is actively hostile to them. And so we might look at that and say, why are we looking at that? We are not enduring physical persecution. We know that we got brothers and sisters all around the world who are enduring far more hostility than we are here in the United States, right? And some of us may even know people who've endured that level of hostility. And that is true. Comparatively, that is actually true because of the nature of our country and everything. However, many of us have noticed that the tide has turned in even our country and in the West in general, a West that is, many people would acknowledge, even non-Christians, that is built upon Judeo-Christian values, even though you could rightly hesitate to say we are a Christian nation or the West is Christian. That actually is a responsible thing to say. But at the same time, a part of the world, and including our neck of the woods, that is so dependent upon Judeo-Christian values has turned its back pretty remarkably in a short period of time on Christianity. And therefore, we're kind of feeling the heat, especially right now, especially over the last few decades, and now especially over the last few years. And so you may feel like a bit of an exile or an alien in a culture that you used to be able to recognize, but now that is increasingly not only unrecognizable, but is remarkably hostile. And so we're looking at the first letter of Peter to get some wisdom. How do we live in an atmosphere like this? Right? How do we live and flourish in an atmosphere like this and not be overtaken not only externally by what's happening, but also internally? How do we not be overtaken by what's happening here in our own neck of the woods? And so today, we're going to be looking at a church for the fire, a church for the fire. And we are in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10, a church for the fire. And we're calling the atmosphere we're in right now the fire, right? And this kind of atmosphere of cultural hostility. And we're saying the fire is a difficult or a hostile territory in which God calls believers in Christ to remain faithful to God, to one another, and to Christ's mission. This is also a place that God leverages to refine us. A lot of times God didn't say, I'm going to rescue you from the fire. He says, hey, let's go through that. Let's go straight through that. And in the same way that you make impure metals pure by putting them through a lot of heat and even melting them down to melt out all the impurities, there are instances in which God says, I'm not going to rescue you from it. In fact, the only way you're going to go further is to go through, right? And I'm going to make you something, as the song said earlier, make you something beautiful. I'm going to make you something beautiful. I think that's what God does in many instances. So God leverages this fire. And today we're going to talk about a church for the fire. We're going to be in Peter's first letter again, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Here it is. Peter writes this. He says, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here you see the imagery. The imagery kind of dominates the passage. It just comes out at you. God's building a house, right? God is in a building project. He is building a house, right? He's building a house. And he's got this cool imagery about how he's building it. He even gives us right up front with how he is engaging in this lovely construction process. It involves a living stone, a singular stone, right, that is Jesus. And then also there's these little bitty stones that the house is made up of. That's Christians, right? That's it. It's a simple construction project. God's building a house, and it's made out of one central, crucial stone, Jesus, and then a bunch of smaller stones, which are still significant, but they're smaller, and that's us, Christians, right? God's building project. And it's very simple in the passage what Peter's going for here. He's basically working to talk to the Christians and to say, hey, you're suffering, you're going through the fire, things seem remarkably difficult for you. Here's what God's building. Here's what God is building, even in the fire. He's building his church. He's building his church. Peter would have been remarkably in tune with this kind of imagery. Remember in the Gospels, right? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them have this one episode, right? Where Jesus he's gathered disciples, and they have followed him. And they followed him, they've watched him work all kinds of miracles, they've heard his teachings, and eventually he even gives them the power to work miracles, and he tells them, hey, you go preach my kingdom, and everything's going fine. And they're thinking that he is the Messiah, which is an incredibly intelligent thing to be thinking at this point in his ministry. But he's been kind of squirrely about telling people that, right? Jesus gives all information on a need-to-know basis, right? So he's been giving them little hints. And he kind of keeps things cool because he knows that, like, Jewish people had this weird expectation of Messiah that it would involve overthrowing the Romans and that kind of thing. He's like, I'm not that kind of Messiah, right? Not going to be doing that, right? And finally, they have this moment of truth where he gets his disciples together after they've been following him for about a year and a half. And he says, okay, who do you say that I am? Peter pipes up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right, and at that day he won Jeopardy. Right, he won Jesus Jeopardy that day. Right, And then Jesus goes beyond Jesus' jeopardy that day and says, and let me tell you something. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. Ha ha. And the gates of hell shall not withstand it. Right? It's no coincidence that Peter is writing about a church being built up in a time of fire. Right? Standing against the gates of hell and talking about living stones. Upon this rock I will build my church. And talking about living stones, Jesus renames him. His name was what? Simon? Jesus renames him Peter. What does Peter mean? Rock or stone? This is no coincidence here. Right? This passage, Peter is kind of going down memory lane. This is not any coincidence about, you know, why is Peter, hearkening to this imagery? Peter lived this. And he heard Jesus talk about this. And so what he's trying to do is to persuade his readers, persuade these churches that are going through the fire, God is building something beautiful. And I know you can't see it. He's building something the gates of hell will not be able to withstand. I know you can't see it. I know you don't feel like you're part of some awesome building project. In fact, it kind of stinks to be a Christian right about now. You're not remarkably popular. People don't like you. God's building something amazing. It's God's building project, right? And Peter staked his life on it. So now he's trying to convince his hearers of what he already has come to know. And in one sense, this is an encouraging image that God's building a church right in the middle of the fire. God's building. Right in the middle of the fire, God is going to build this awesome sauce church. This is cool. You're living stones. You get to be a part of God's building project. Yay. Right? And you get to see how God sees you. Right? God sees Jesus. He's rejected by humans, but chosen by God. He looks at Jesus and says, now I know people reject him, but guess what? Here's what I have to say. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. He's my chosen one. Listen to him. And that's encouraging. Because if you're surrounded by a culture that's not necessarily cool with Jesus, you get to get God's perspective, right? The culture talks about being on the right side of history. God's on the right side of eternity. I'm going to pick eternity over history any day of the week. The math on that is simple, right? But then they get to see God's perspective on them, right? Living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Yippee. Right? Even in the fire, that's awesome. Right? So this is an encouraging image. But there's a question, though, that they have a right to ask, because that's great to get God's perspective and God's point of view, and they believe this. Right? Peter gives us no indication that they don't believe this. Right? That's an encouraging image, but it's also a challenging image because it doesn't feel like reality. It doesn't feel like reality. People could be asking, can God build a church in the fire? Can that happen? It doesn't feel like reality. Verses 4 through 5 can be a tough sell. Can God build a church in the midst of extreme cultural hostility, which for them, I think, seemed like it was spilling over into some kind of material hostility? Maybe they were having possessions seized. Maybe they'd even undergone some physical violence, right? By this time, that's not something that's unknown to the church. We know that from the rest of the New Testament, that physical violence for the sake of Christ was not something that they were unfamiliar with on different levels. It doesn't feel like God's building something beautiful, right? And in fact, it's very tough as a cultural exile. Remember at the top of the book, Peter calls them exiles, scattered exiles, or some of your translations say exiles of the dispersion, right? They're dispersed because they're not where they're supposed to be, right? They're not exactly where they're supposed to be, and they've been kicked out of where they are, right? They're exiles. They're both those things at the same time. It doesn't feel like God's building something beautiful, right? It doesn't feel like that. It's tough to feel like a spiritual house that God is building when everybody else seems to be trying to burn the house down. It's a tough sell, right? They could say, if it's a spiritual house that God's building, it seems like he's picked the wrong spot. Or maybe, can he build this spiritual house in heaven? That would be amazing, right? or at least at a different point in time where we're not being persecuted? And then what is the use of a spiritual house in the midst of the fire anyway? Who builds a house in a fire? God does. And he thinks it's amazing, right? God's very fine house, or if you follow that song, his very, very, very fine house, all right? God's very fine house. Can God build a church in the fire? And the rest of the passage is basically Peter answering that question in the affirmative, emphatically, yes, he can, right? And you could go back to that old statement. I used to hear this growing up, especially about old houses, imagine that. And it was basically people would say, oh, if these walls could talk, right? You don't hear that a lot anymore. It's kind of a generational gap when you hear that. But it's if these walls could talk, and what that means is that you have this structure. It could be a church. It could be a house. It could be your childhood home, right? Where so many things have happened. There's so many generations that have passed through. So many momentous events. And someone would say, man, if these walls could talk, this structure has been here for so long and seen so many things, you have no idea all the incredible history that has passed through, if these walls could talk. And so Peter basically leverages the rest of our passage for those saying, can God build a house in the fire? He's like, oh, you don't even know, man. If these walls could talk. And here, if these walls could talk, you'd hear four stories. Four stories. All about one stone. One stone. Four stories about one stone, if these walls could talk. So let's go through it. Four stories about one stone. The first story is a story of refuge. It's a story of refuge. Pick it up in verse 6. Peter says this. He says, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious stone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now stop right there. That there's a quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And from here on out, man, we got gobs and gobs of Old Testament quotes. They're coming at you, right? Seriously. Not messing around. It's from Isaiah 26, verse 16, right? See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. What's happening in the context of that? You got to look that up on your own. All right, Isaiah 28, verse 16, but look up all the surrounding verses as well. What's happening is this, is that God's people in Judah, they have a king, his name is Ahaz. I'm pretty sure Ahaz was still on the throne by the time this particular part of Isaiah comes about. And Ahaz is on the throne, right? Ahaz is in some political trouble, right? He's in some political trouble because he's got the northern kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom of Israel basically is scared of the nation of Assyria. Because Assyria is the big boy nation on the block. They are beating people up and taking their lunch money, right? And so what's happened is that everybody's afraid of Assyria. The northern kingdom's afraid of Assyria. And the northern kingdom wants Ahaz to go ahead and go in with them. Ahaz doesn't want to go in with the northern kingdom, right? So what Ahaz wants to do is, in his infinite wisdom, he decides that he's going to build an alliance with Assyria to fend off the northern kingdom, right? And God is in the mix, sending Isaiah to speak to him, saying, don't do it, right? Dude, don't do this. Thou art goofy, right? Don't do it, right? Pagan nation, I'm Yahweh. Trust me. Just trust me. I got you. Every conspiracy that you're afraid of, everything you're afraid of is going to get demolished. Trust me. It's kind of like now when we as the church at times, we get seduced into trusting different kinds of politicians, right? Different kinds of people. We think, oh, they're going to save us, right? They're going to save us from the fire, right? And we trust them more than we trust the Lord. It's the same thing. If Christians have been tempted with this since the church has been around, God's people before the church, Israel, tempted with the exact same thing, seeking out all kinds of bizarro political power over and against the living God, right? It's very tempting. And unfortunately, Judah was capitulating to this temptation right now. In fact, the way God characterizes it through Isaiah, he says, you've made a covenant with death. You think you're saving your skin, but you're not. You think you're leaping out of the fire, but you're not, right? you're actually get deeper into the fire. Thou art toast, but you don't have to be, right? And so he's this weird imagery. He says, basically, I'm laying a stone right in Zion, and Zion's in the heart of Jerusalem. I'm laying a stone right in the place where you rule, right in the heart of where you are, right in the seat of power. I'm laying a stone, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. It's like, trust my cornerstone, trust him. Right? And you know what a cornerstone is? Cornerstone is a stone that you would lay down in a lot of, like, you know, ancient construction, and even like some modern. You lay the stone down, and that stone would be the stone by which you dictate every other part of your building. Right? You lay the cornerstone down. It would be the one you lay down, and you'd be able to say, okay, I'm going to lay this guy right here, and it's true, and it's level, and I will judge the rest of the structure by this one stone. And what the Lord is saying is, trust that. And by way of extension, trust me. Right? I'm laying down a stone that's true. It's not deceitful. It's not a lie. It's not going to lead to death. Trust me. Don't trust a false alliance. Don't trust a false narrative. Right? Trust the cornerstone. Trust the cornerstone. And no, not where I'm from in New Orleans. We're 9 feet below sea level, right? Which makes hurricane season just infinitely interesting. And, you know, so we feel it when there's, like, you know, we get a big monsoon or something like that. I mean, forget a hurricane, even like a big monsoon or a tropical storm, we feel it. And we have to have all these pumps, right, to pump out the water because we live in a bowl, right? And that's pretty much what the atmosphere is like there. And so because of that, and because we basically, we built a lot of New Orleans, not all of it, but a lot of it's built on what used to be swampland, right? And so when we build and everything, you always have this constant conversation about what's happening with your foundation, right? I mean, it is nothing to have that conversation about people shoring up your foundation, making sure your foundation's good. You can walk in the old houses in New Orleans, and if you know what you're looking for, you see the signs of a weird foundation. My mom used to be a real estate agent, and I would go on these real estate appointments with her, right, when she was showing houses and that kind of thing. And man, you could just see these cracks. The whole thing would look amazing, but you could just see these cracks coming through, and you're like, uh-oh, we're in bad shape here. Right, there's a crack right there, right in that corner right there, and it's terrible. I know this house is awesome, but we got problems. We got problems, right? And what the Lord is saying here is, look, Israel, you got problems. I know you're throwing in with an awesome sauce, big boy nation, but you got problems. There's cracks in your foundation. Let me give you a cornerstone that's never going to fail. And what Peter's doing in invoking this passage is, of course, he's saying, he's relating this stone to Jesus. He's saying, hey, look, Christians, I know you're in the fire. I know this stinks. But God's building something beautiful, and here's the guarantee, Jesus the cornerstone. You can trust that dude. You can trust him, because he was crucified on what we now call Good Friday, and God raised him up from the dead to show that what happened on Good Friday was the strange victory of God, not the defeat of God. You can trust that guy. That's a sure cornerstone. He's exalted to the right hand of God. Sure cornerstone. He's coming back one day to judge. Sure cornerstone. Don't be fooled by the fire. God's building something amazing, and he's building it on an amazing cornerstone. And I say to all of us, too, don't be fooled by the fire. Don't be fooled. Don't be tricked. Don't be tempted to go for some nonsense, to shore things up. Right? Help God out. A lot of people doing that right now politically in all different kinds of bizarre ways. Right? There's even people falling for weird cultic stuff. Right? Don't do it. The cornerstone's fine. God's not dumb. He knew what he was doing. It's his building project. And it's a story of refuge. If we will go for the cornerstone, it's a refuge, even in the middle of the fire, right? This is where you want to have the refuge, not anything false and ridiculous. Story number two is a story of reversal. Story of reversal, verse 7. Peter says this, now do you believe, so in other words, if you put your trust in this stone, Jesus, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's a story of reversal. It's taken from Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. It's a cool story. It's a story of a royal victory. That's what 118 is about. We don't know who the king is, right? Some people speculate that it was King David. We don't know. Right? But it's a story of royal victory. There's a king who's won a victory with the help of God. He knows it's by God's power. They won an incredible military victory, and he's praising God. That's the entire psalm. That's it. That's the entire psalm. And he goes through all the pitfalls, like, oh, I was in this terrible place. I was in a pit, and you rescued me, and you took me, and you exalted me. I mean, it's this great, great military victory psalm. That's what 118 is. In this particular verse, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, verse 22. He has this weird note where basically he's like, yeah, I was rejected. And it seems like he was rejected by people who should not have rejected him, like his friends or something like that. They threw me out. They cast me off. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And actually, a better translation of that would be, has become the head of the corner. Some of you actually in your Bibles, you have that. You might have the head of the corner. Because this is a different kind of stone now. Still about architecture. Still about building. Right? But it's different now. Now this is a headstone, right? Which is something that you put in between walls to secure the walls. So suddenly you got this cool imagery before of a cornerstone at the bottom and then another one at the top. Right? And this guy's saying, I was cast off, but you know what God did? God put me up high. God exalted me, and that's how I won the victory, by God's help. And Peter, again, is relating this to Jesus. He's saying, yeah, Jesus was rejected, and I know it doesn't look like the coolest thing in the world right now to follow a guy who was rejected, right? Rejected by his own people. Crucified Messiah can't be Messiah if you are an ancient Jewish person, and even most of our contemporary Jewish friends, that's still true. Messiah can't die. For the Romans, it was just goofy. It was like, what? Like, we crucify people to wipe out the fact that they even existed. What are you talking about? He's Lord. That's goofy. That makes no sense. He's rejected. But yet, he's the cornerstone. He's the one that God lifted up. He's the stone that God raised up, right? He's the stone that God raised up, and God made him the corner. It's a story of reversal. It's a story like this. There was a siege in 1552. It was called the Siege of Eger. And it was when the Ottoman Empire, they were laying siege to this, it was a Hungarian castle that they wanted to take. And they sent somewhere between 35 and 45,000 men, cannons, cavalry, the whole nine yards. They went all out. They're going to take this castle, right? And they came at it, at these Hungarians. The castle only had 2,000 to 2,500 defenders. So you look at that differential, the ratio is somewhere between 15 to 1 and 20 to 1. And on top of that, they got weapons, right? This does not look good, right? Even a fourth of the defenders of the castle, we weren't soldiers. They were just some kind of local militia, right? And the defenders, they didn't have good artillery, right? But the Hungarians had two aces, right? First thing they had is they had some guy named Dobo, right? Dobo was a skilled military commander. He had another guy named Bornemisza, and he was an officer, and this dude, he knew explosives inside and out. Like, so even in the 16th century, there were people who were like rocking the explosives, right? He knew explosives inside and out. So there was the siege happening, and then there were several of the assaults that were repelled because Bornemisza, he made these makeshift grenades and explosives. Siege lasted about 39 days. After that, the Ottomans left, right? The defenders, the Ottomans, they lost, the people in the castle, the Hungarians, they lost about 300 to 400 people, right? The Ottomans lost 5,000 to 7,000 people, right? The siege, the defenders, people defending the castle, they went all out. Even the women. Women were manning the walls. They were pouring molten metal on people, hot water. If they breached the castle, women would engage them in hand-to-hand combat, right? And it's one of the most famous battles in Hungarian history, right? And Borna Mica, I think, was a national hero, right? Underdogs, right? We love them. We love underdogs. There's something about human beings. It's not just in the West. It is something in us worldwide. People have done studies on this. We love underdogs. We love underdog narratives. There's something like just built into the human being that loves those kinds of stories. If you think about all the movies you love, I would argue probably like about half the movies you really love and really, really remember are underdog stories in some way, shape, or form. Right? We love underdogs. Cool thing is God does too. God's all about underdogs. And here, this reversal narrative is an underdog narrative. And Peter is saying, stick with the Lord, even in the midst of the fire, because the Lord Jesus was an underdog, and God lifted him up. It's a story of reversal. Next is story, story number three, story of ruin. Story of ruin, taken from verse 8. And it's just simple. It says, he talks about the fact that, you know, that to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And verse 8, a stone that has caused people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And again, this is from Isaiah. This is now chapter 8. Same situation. Jerusalem won't trust God, but they want to trust some pagan power, right? And God is saying, I'm going to trip you up. I'm going to frustrate your plans. This thing with Assyria, this isn't going to work. I'm going to frustrate it. I'm going to make you stumble. I'm going to make you fall, right? I'm going to make you stumble. I'm going to make you fall. Peter would have been, again, very much acquainted with this personally. So you remember when Peter confesses Jesus, and Jesus says, you know, that upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and he changes his name from Simon to Peter. Peter means rock. We're doing really well. Then Jesus does this thing. Jesus says, okay, now boys, I know you think you know what Messiah is about. You know, great military victory that I'm going to win, and I'm going to, you know, destroy the Romans. Not that kind of party. And he starts to tell them, he says, the Messiah has to suffer and die, and on the third day be raised from the dead. And they're shocked, because this is not the Jewish expectation of Messiah. And Peter loses it. In fact, here's what's said. Peter, you read this in Matthew, Mark, Luke. Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, as if to say, hey, dude, that's not how it's supposed to work. You got the story wrong. You don't know who you're supposed to be. And that word rebuke is the same word that we use to talk about Jesus, how Jesus dealt with demons. Jesus rebuked the demons. Peter is rebuking Jesus in the same way that Jesus rebukes demons. Yikes. Right? Not the smartest thing you want to do. And there it is. Right? And there it is. And so Jesus looks at Peter and says, you know, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. He calls Peter. So Peter goes from being a rock, in a good way, to a stumbling block. Peter knows exactly the kind of imagery he's using here, because he lived it. He lived it. He became a stumbling block. He went from rock to stumbling block in a flash, because he didn't want to go with Jesus' plans. And here, he's relating this Old Testament passage and saying, look, man, I know what it's like to be a stumbling block, right? I know what this is. I know what it is to stumble over who Jesus is. Don't do it. Don't do it. Right? Don't do it. It leads you to ruin. Now, fortunately, he was restored quite easily. Jesus had to get him straight. That was it. But he's saying, don't do it, bro. Don't do it. People are either built up by Christ or they stumble over him. That's it. You're either built upon Christ or you stumble over Christ. That's it. There's no two ways about it. That's the only path. There's no middle ground. And God will frustrate the plans of those who are opposed to Christ. Right? And that's good news to these people who are suffering, because right now it doesn't look like the plans are being frustrated. They're like, man, God, it looks like they're winning. Like, holy cow. Right? And the Lord's like, no, just give it time. Just give it time, right? It's not gonna work out that way. It's a story of ruin. Last story is a story of being raised up. Story being raised up, verses 9 through 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Right here he's going from, he smashes a bunch of passages together. He's got Exodus 19, 5 through 6, Hosea 1, 10, Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. All of these, basically, these passages are when God took people through turmoil and then brought them out and basically vindicated them. Right? First set is basically when they came out of the Exodus. God calls them in Exodus 19 a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. They just come out of slavery. The last bit of passages where he says that in verse 10, you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. It's basically God saying, here's what's going to happen to you when you get exiled and then come back to me. Right? I'm going to change the story. I'm going to change the narrative. Right, it's another narrative of reversal. God raises up his people. Here he's saying, just like I reverse things for Jesus, I reverse things for people who are built up on Jesus. There will be a reversal. There will be a reversal. I will exalt you. And notice that our job, that the job of God's people once he does that, is not to dominate and destroy, be like, yeah, we're on top now. Right? Don't do that. That's terrible. That's not the point. It's actually interesting. Our job, once God exalts on the back end of trial, is not to exalt ourselves, but to exalt him. He says that basically, you're the chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. God builds us up so that we can promote not ourselves, not our church, not how awesome we are, how cool we are, how much we're going to dominate, how much we're going to be bosses over the culture. Yeah! No, we proclaim the Lord. He builds us up so we can proclaim him, not us. Not us, not our political agenda, not anything goofy, right? Not some unbiblical nonsense that somebody in a bunker came up with and put on YouTube. None of that. Built up to exalt him. Built up to exalt him. So the takeaway, if we had to smash all this down in the one sentence, here's the takeaway. Here's the takeout, right? So this, move towards Christ, and talking about us collectively, the church collectively, move towards Christ and trust him. And then God will build us up to proclaim him. Move towards Christ and trust him, and God will build us up to proclaim, not ourselves, him. Right? That's God's building project. That's how he does things. He builds on Jesus the rock. We're living stones. And we move towards Christ and we trust him. He builds us up to proclaim him. Right? That's how God has the audacity to build his church in the fire. So if God does build his church in the fire, how do we live? Well, we've seen some things already, but here we're going to get a little bit more laser specific. Number one, we can come to the Lord for refuge from the fire. The Lord is a refuge, right? Others do reject him. That's true. But even in the midst of that rejection, we see Jesus for who he really is, and we come to him for refuge, right? See him as highly regarded by the Lord. Christ is where the refuge is, even when he's radically unpopular, right? He is where the refuge is, not lies, not conspiracies, not goofy stuff. He is where the refuge is. Come to the Lord for refuge from the fire, even in the midst of it, right? Next, we need to trust the Lord to build his house his way, even in the midst of the fire, right? Even in the midst of cultural hostility. It can be tempting, right, to build his house in a different way, right? On a different foundation, right? This is remarkably tempting, and there are people right now all over in a gazillion and one astonishing different ways who are doing this. Say, I want another foundation. I want to build Christ's house on secular humanism. I want to build Christ's house on heresy, right? I want to build his house on something other than God's word, right? I want to build on political activism. And it's like, you might have the best of intentions in the world, but you can't build his house without his plans, without his blueprint. It's not going to work. You can't build it. It's not going to happen. It will not be honored by him. It's something you're going to stumble over, right? The other thing too is to just build something else entirely. Just say, you know what? I don't want to build this thing. I don't want to build this house. Because God builds in the fire. Can I build in the country somewhere? Can't we just put a bunch of asbestos on it so we don't get burned? Can't we shore this thing up? I don't want to go through the fire, right? I just want to avoid it. Well, by God's grace, sometimes he actually does allow us to avoid pain, suffering, that kind of thing. Sometimes he does, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. You see that in scripture. There are times where God says, you know what? You get a detour. But not always. And one of the worst things the church can do is to basically build a detour where God did not build one. Friends, we are going through this. There is no detour. We will go through it. And if we allow God to refine us, we're going to be absolutely fine. If we don't, if we build detours, if we put asbestos on it and all kinds of things to insulate ourselves against the fire, we are not going to be fine. We will not be his building. It will not be his building project. It will be ours. No bueno. Right? Also, we could serve the Lord in his way. You notice the imagery at the top of the passage at the bottom. It says that we give spiritual sacrifices. He's talking about a house or a temple. Spiritual sacrifices. And at the end of the passage, he talks about the fact that we are priests. I would add in there priestesses as well. Right, that is a New Testament image of the people of God, that we are built up as a new temple, as an alternative to the physical temple, which was destroyed in 70 AD in the Jerusalem temple. We are also priests and priestesses before the living God. What does that mean? That sounds really cool. What does it mean? Right? Look, prophets went to go to people on God's behalf. Priests go to God on people's behalf. Right? We serve. Right? We are servants, and we serve the Lord, and we also serve others, right? And we even serve others who are not in our tribe, not in our camp, not just other Christians, not just our church. We serve the world. Now, we serve the world on God's terms, but we serve the world collectively as a church, right? We serve our community. We serve our neighborhood, right? We're built for service. Even in the midst of the fire, it's like God wants us to do that, even in the midst of the fire, even in the midst of cultural hostility. Yep. It's what Jesus did. Lots of people didn't like him, but it didn't keep him from healing like a bazillion people. Lots of people didn't like Jesus, didn't keep him from raising the dead. He didn't say, you know what, I'm not going to raise the dead because, you know what, Myrna, I don't like you. You know what, Jeff, I don't like you. So, no. You know, Steve, you a schmuck. I know you on death's doorstep, but you need some healing. But not today. Not till you get your mind right. He didn't say that. And you know that's true for us too, right? I know the Lord has served me in a bazillion and one ways. And I look back and I'm like, man, I had no right to even ask you to help me out. Because I was being dumb. That's grace, though. And we got to give it even to a world where that's hostile towards us. Lastly, we got to proclaim the Lord in the fire. He builds us up to proclaim him, not ourselves. Proclaim him even in the midst of the fire. You might say, why? Because people already rejected the Lord, right? That's why it's the fire to begin with. Aha, but wait a minute. There's a lot of people who don't know the Lord who have fires of their own. And the Lord wants to be their refuge too. See that? We're not the only people who need refuge. There are people who don't know the Lord who had all kinds of fires that they can't put out. And they need us to basically proclaim the Lord to say, hey, he's our refuge and he's yours too. Come on in, be part of the building project. Receive Christ Jesus, be part of what he's doing. Friends, the Lord does have the unmitigated gall, the temerity, the brazenness to build his church even in the midst of the fire. Right? You and me, regular folk in the midst of your life, you know, whatever life looks like for you, as long as you believe in Christ Jesus, you are part of the Lord's building project, right? Built on the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ. And the Lord wants that because he chooses to glorify himself by doing that. And guess what else? As hostile as the world might be at this particular moment in time towards us, the world needs that. The world needs that. And God wants to meet that need through you and me. Amen? Praise the Lord.